Now our hymn has introduced a subject, which will be the Lord's coming. I think last night we took it up in Fairview, and we took up the second chapter, reading just a few verses, and linking the Lord's coming to the spiritual principle of faith, which is quite marked in the first epistle. In fact, the key words of the first epistle are the Lord's coming and faith and suffering. That gives you the skeleton outline. And so I'd like to read with you tonight in chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if or since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus or sleep because of Jesus will God bring with them. For this we say unto you by or in the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, or shall have the preeminence, or go before. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with shout, voice of the archangel, and trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Interesting expression. We shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So you can readily see, brethren, that this whole section is intended for our comfort. All scripture is instructive, some is corrective, and some prophetic, but this particular section is intended by God to be a comfort. Now I do believe that we live in days when the coming of the Lord should be constantly upon our minds. It will add another dimension, dear brothers and sisters, to your Christianity. Absolutely. By God's help, I'd like to make a personal reference. God knows my heart. I've tried to discipline my mind and my thinking so that I think of the Lord's coming several times a day. Does something for you. Well, of course, the hustle and bustle of life, I know I was in secular business, and even now, you know, the Lord's work sometimes can be demanding. I know that sometimes because of the life's pressure, you don't have time to think about this all the time, but nevertheless, we can train our minds to think about the Lord's coming. It will add another dimension to Christianity. It will put everything in proper perspective. And it will be of tremendous spiritual help. So much so, I'll tell you what took place a number of years ago when I had a series of meetings quite a ways from here. It was 4 o'clock in the morning. Now, my bedroom was in the basement. I don't care where the folks put me, you know, as long as it's not in the doghouse. Upstairs, downstairs, makes no difference whatsoever. And the room upstairs was a master bedroom, and the telephone rang 4 o'clock in the morning, not in my room, but in the room upstairs. Now, whereas I think it's rather indiscreet for anyone, unless it's our definite business, to listen to someone else's telephone conversation, I couldn't help but. The conversation was carried out in the middle of the night, almost near towards morning, with such gusto and such exuberance, I couldn't help but at least listen to most what was said. Finally, my host upstairs, he got excited and he said, "Thank you for calling. It looks as though this is the day we've all been waiting for." Now this, I sat bolt upright in bed. I said, what could it be? This is the day we all been... I said, that's got to be it. The Lord's coming today. Now what else could it be? This is the day we all been... Now I'm not certain dates. Wait till the rest of the story. This is the day we've all been waiting for. And I could hardly contain my you know. So finally breakfast was served, and the brother said, "You know, Fred, I got a call early in the morning." He didn't have to tell me, I knew that. And he said, "You know, I got a long distance call from the old country. Now the thing begins to take on more mystery." He said, "A friend of mine called me from the old country to say that this morning in Zurich, in Berlin, and in Paris, and in London, the price of gold rose $4 an ounce." Well, I nearly swallowed my muffin whole. Well, you see, brethren, I made my point, haven't I? Because I seek to train myself to associate everything that happens to the Lord's coming, automatically link his statement to the Lord's coming. But he was thinking of gold. You see, apparently he had made some investments, or it wasn't there, whatever, you know. He's talking about gold. I thought about the Lord's coming. Now, which one? What will it be? But nevertheless, dear brethren, God help you and myself to have this glorious hope, not just as a theory. Have it before you every day. It will help you get through life, no matter what comes. Now, Paul uses the truth of the Lord's coming in all the epistle. Very briefly, give you the broad outline. In chapter 5, Paul moves from the rapture to certain signs that are associated with the coming of the Son of Man and the end of man's day. So he says in chapter 5, but notice the adversative, he starts a new theme altogether. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Now Paul moves to the ultimate manifestation of Christ, and he associates with times and seasons. Now, I'll just like to zero in on the word seasons, because that word is very interesting. The word season simply means, in other words, Paul says, in the times ahead, if you please, centuries, there will come moments when there will be a distinct indicator that would fulfill Old Testament scriptures that the coming of Christ as a king is near. That's what the word season means. Interesting word. All right. Now we understand that the apostles themselves expected the Lord Jesus in their lifetime. For you see, it was the distinct sign that the apostles recognized the phenomenal power of the Roman Empire as an anti-Christian system. So they thought, this is involved. They had a distinct, a concrete basis for their expectation. Now, let's go 1,500 years on in history. Martin Luther and the Reformers, they too thought that the Savior would come in their lifetime because of what Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 1. See, not only the Roman Empire, which by this time had lost its power, only in the eastern half, in the days of Martin Luther, it was the phenomenal rise and the power of the papacy. And Martin Luther recognized, this could be it. See? So let's not be critical of the reformers. Now we have reached the 20th century. My dear brethren, I don't have to tell you, likely know the Bible better than I do, that we have a multiplicity of indicators that the Lord is coming. Not the rapture. No signs in connection with the rapture. Let's make this plain. But there are plenty of signs, even as the Savior gave distinct signs as to the end times. Even as the Jews had no excuse, for see, under the Persian kings, there were 2 decrees given. And Daniel figures his 70 weeks from the decree that was given not to rebuild the temple, but to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. The 2 decrees. And about 75 years apart, it was distinctly stated that from the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem until Messiah the king shall be 69 weeks. And so as you add these 483 years to the time period, you come to the year AD 27 or 28 or 26, thereabouts, when the Savior commenced his ministry. So, my dear brethren, all round about us, and in fact, we just discussed it at supper time, the decade in which we live, the 1990s, is most likely the most important decade of all the last 2,000 years. The rapidity with which things are taking place, whether it's in Asia, whether it's in Europe, particularly in Israel, or whether it's just some little political movement that took place, when was it, 8 years ago? Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher of Britain all of a sudden was ousted from her own party. She wondered, what is happening? She served her country well. All this fits into what Paul says. You say, how? You see, she was the last person that still held to the old imperial colossus of Great Britain. When Europe suggested a common currency, she said to the European Parliament, how can I possibly tell Her Majesty the Queen that her picture will no longer appear on the British pound note? But you see, new winds are waving in Europe. And so the other man who succeeded her came to power simply because they're pro-European. And this is the way history is going to move. So I just set you a broad basis in chapter 5. Paul links distinct signs that would indicate that the coming of the Son of Man to take his kingdom is very, very near. Now, that's all we have to leave it. In chapter 1, Paul links the Lord's coming to faith. See, brethren, we either live by sight or we live by faith. And if we live by faith, then the world that is to come will be just as real, if not more real, than the world that is now. We touched on that last night. Very practical theme. Faith, one of the key words. Now in chapter 2, Paul links the Lord's coming to a very positive enjoyment of Christianity. He links it to the art of rejoicing. Now let me ask you, see folks, I don't know you. Tell me. We can either enjoy Christianity or endure it. And Satan will try to do his best so that you will endure your Christianity. Now, I have learned ever since the grace of God reached and saved me over 30 years ago, I was a complete outsider, and I have personally declared war on anything that would rob me of my joy in Christ, and God knows sometimes it ebbs and flows. You see, dear brother, if we have lost the art of rejoicing, we are ineffective as testimony. Sure, you have to enjoy Christianity. It's a God-given blessing. Paul says, rejoice. Philippian letters full of it. Rejoice. And so here it is, chapter 2. Now, chapter 3 links the Lord's coming to an equally positive approach to Christianity. And Paul says, it's the love of God. Superlative. You can't get beyond that. Now we come to chapter 4, and let's touch a little on these verses that we have read together. First of all, did you ever wonder, my dear brother, why in connection with such an important, vital, dispensational, doctrinal, practical, devotional subject, the Lord's coming, there's only one reference in the Gospels? Oh, there are others that imply it. But there's only one direct reference to the rapture in all the Gospels. Why is this? Now, God does not withhold truth from you for the sake of withholding. Don't blame God. The idea is that the disciples could not take it in at that time. That's the reason why. You see, the disciples didn't understand certain things about the Savior's mission. The night before, as they gathered in the upper room, they were totally ignorant as to the Master's leaving them in the morning, although he told them. They didn't know, brother. They didn't know a thing. They had serious questions and problems in connection with the kingdom and the timing of the thing. Okay? Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, the disciples at that time were rather limited, and the Savior says it. Says it in the Gospel of John. He says, I have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. You see, you dear young believers, you'll only develop spiritually as you make room for God to teach you. And if there's somehow a reserve to accept the smallest truth, such as baptism, we'll never grow. If there is a resistance to divine truth, God will not commit to you other things. That's what the Savior says. He that is faithful in the least will be faithful in that which is much. And the opposite, if we are careless about things, well, who can commit to our trust the true riches? So see, as you are willing to let God teach you, as you open your heart to divine truth, in that measure God will pour his divine truth into you and you'll make it your own. So here the idea of withholding truth is because of the disciples' limited capacity to take it in relation to the Lord's coming. So Paul says, verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant. Now that doesn't mean a negative sense. But let's pause a moment and look at the history of the people of Europe and Asia. You see, dear brother, the people before the gospel reached them, they had so long dwelt in the shadow of death. When the truth of the resurrection came, they didn't believe it. If you study Greek history, or any history of any nation, when Paul came amongst these academic, cultured intellectuals in Athens, and by the way, Greece has given us democracy. The Greek people have given us culture, architecture. They've left their stamp on the Western civilization in a remarkable degree. And yet when Paul preached the resurrection, they mocked. They didn't understand. Of all the philosophers in Greece, there's only one, Plato or Plato. And he admitted, if but in a nebulous, uncertain form, he admitted there could be a future existence of the soul and maybe even of the body. You see, dear brother, these people didn't know. In fact, archaeologists unearthed an old ancient cemetery in Thessalonica many years ago. Among the inscriptions, and that goes back to quite a number of years, and that cemetery goes back to the pre-Christian era, BC. They found one gravestone, and all that the mason wrote in is two words. I cannot quote them in Greek, but I'll give the equivalent in English. One tombstone, no birth date, no death date, no name, no anything. All it says is, no hope. How are you like this? For a memorial of your life. No hope. Now Paul, who always went through the world with his eyes wide open, likely used this tombstone, which he must have seen, for a sermon. He does it quite often. And I'll draw attention to that in a little while as we look at the last clause of verse 13. So the Greek people had very little, if any, light as to the future state of the soul and the body. What did they have was some faint, mysterious knowledge that came by way of demonism, condemned by God. Because, you see, demons are quite well acquainted. There's an afterlife. They do. So Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, please allow me to pause a moment. Dear brethren, I'll point out several sources of comfort as we go through the passage. Nowhere in the New Testament is the death of a believer looked upon as such. See, death has a finality about it. Irrevocability. Pardon the personal reference. I was an outsider. God spoke to me in my teens about death, and I couldn't accept it. Well, many people might have thought likely I was an oddball, because isn't it the natural sequence of things? After life comes death. I refused to accept it as final. You see, nature taught me, if you please give God the glory. God taught me this is totally... There's something that's missing. You see how? In the old country, in the middle of the square of a town, we had in those days huge oak trees, some of them 600-800 years of age. I put my little computer into motion, and I thought something doesn't make sense. Here, simple vegetable matter lives 600-800 years. How come I die? For see, in the denominational circles, they taught us that apart from angels, man is the highest in creation. I said, something doesn't make sense. In those days, and you know, as we, throughout the war years, we had lost everything. I didn't even own a bicycle. And the only bicycle I ever owned as a teenager was one I found in the dump that didn't even rubber tires on. So I run the thing without rubber. Actually, I lost weight in a hurry. That's just something cool, you know. But, you know, at night, we had nothing to entertain ourselves. So sometimes at night, I would come home and look up in the sky. I had lots of time. And I couldn't count the stars, but it came to me like this. Somebody made it. And those heavenly bodies, primitive mineral matter, have been there likely for thousands and thousands of years. Again, this question came, how come I have to die? You see, again, I ran into a brick wall. I couldn't accept death as final. Thank God, brethren, I didn't, because this is one thing that motivated me to search for the truth. But I never found the truth until the 13th of October, 1958, when I got saved. You know, one of the greatest blessings that came my way that night, just a few minutes after I trusted Christ as my Savior, and burst upon my soul with heavenly fervor, heavenly light, and heavenly glory. I had eternal life. My questions were answered. My problem solved. I had everlasting life. You see what the Savior says? If there's some in the gathering not saved, if you seek, you will find. If you knock, he will open. If you ask, it shall be given to you. This divine principle has lasted for ages. Well, here it was. Finally, my problems were all solved. So come back to the text. Nowhere in the New Testament is the death of a believer looked upon as such. It's sleeping. Now it applies to the body. You know what sleeping is. If you're in secular employment, you know what it is, dear brother, because your employer today wants spirit, soul, and body. He wants you to sell out to the company. I was in secular business myself. You hardly have time for anything these days of a spiritual nature. Now, when after day's toil, plus a meeting at night, I know you're tired, not necessarily tonight, then you lie down and you look back on the day's feverish activities. And after all, sleep is rest for the body. Sleeping is looking backwards because the day with its fever is all over. So Paul says, it's not dying, brethren, it's sleeping. As far as your body is concerned, life with its disappointment, think of dear Angie, I don't think I ever know her. To be diagnosed just like that, brethren, tell me, how would you face it if that was your case next week? I have never been in any year that saw so many of the Lord's people going to be with Christ, so much sickness and so much suffering among the saints of God. They'll test their Christianity. Sleeping is you looking backwards, because you see, when the Savior comes, of course, then of course the rapture will occur. But death is not dying, oh, not at all. It is looking backwards. Life is over, asleep in Christ. Then Paul says, as he takes up the same vein of truth in 1 Corinthians 15, it is sowing. Now, you're ahead, at least weather-wise, 4 or 5 weeks from where I come from, although I think we are further south than you are. The spring is coming. Maybe you plant a garden. All you do is make a furrow, add fertilizer, put in the seed, water it, cover it. That's as far as you can go. It's sowing, an agricultural term. Now, you have to, all you do is make a furrow, add fertilizer, put in the seed, water it, cover it. That's as far as you can go. It's sowing, an agricultural term. Now, you have to wait for God himself to act in creatorial fashion, because you have done your part. So here we are, brethren. And every once in a while, we have to go to the cemetery. It's not a grain, it's a body that we lay to rest. Paul says, that person, in that sense, didn't die. It's sowing. All we do is the eulogy, preach the gospel, pray, sing a hymn, take the dear brother, dear sister to the cemetery. And thus, Paul says, it's just like a grain in that figure. It's sowing. God will act next. That's the idea. Sleeping is looking backward. Sowing is looking forward. And even as the in its own time the seed will sprout and germinate. So God has said that this body will rise again when he comes. That's sowing. Again, here is Paul, and he looks upon his own death, which was a violent execution. Because he was a Roman citizen, he was spared crucifixion or something equally as bad, and he was beheaded on the Appian Way. Paul says the time of my departure. He doesn't speak of it as death, brother. It's a departure. A departure is, well, I don't remember my grandpa that well, but we never won the farm. But I do remember the old country, some of the farmers used the horses. And after 8 or 10 hours in the field, those heavy horses, when you unhitched them, you didn't have to take the whip to take them home. They went by themselves. For after days, weary, toilsome labor in the fields, they went home. That's the word, departure. It's a homecoming. And you look at Peter's epistle. He too died, or rather went, an awful, cruel way by being crucified upside down. And Peter doesn't talk about it as death. He says it is an exodus. Now, brother, that takes you back to the Torah, the second book of Moses. It's an exodus. Brother, it's a way out. Death is not the end. It never is. Oh, how slow we are to grasp it. The early saints, they were longing to go. Now tell you what they did, just flashed into my mind. A few young people here tonight. In the city of Rome, a little bit further out towards the south, there are the catacombs. Over 350,000 Christians were buried in that catacomb. Most of the bodies are still down there. Some of the graves are just about that long for 5 and 6 year olds. And a lot of graves are for teenagers because a lot of young people knew Jesus Christ as Savior. And because of the unhealthy conditions, 2 or 3 floors, 30 feet down in the ground, it's altogether a honeycomb, 35 acres of catacombs, burial chambers everywhere. They gathered there, they prayed there, and they studied the scriptures, they sang there, but you see, a lack of sunlight, and then sickness, the lack of food. And when during the hours of the night, some young men and young women ventured out into the night to procure some food, and maybe the Romans caught them, they asked them one question. Are you one of those Nazarenes? Are you one of these Christians? And if they answered in the affirmative, there was no trial. You know what they did to those young men and women? They put a sheepskin on their back, and they put them in the arena, and they let about 50 wild dogs loose on them, and in a few moments they're gone. Brother, we don't know we're living in this country, do we? Oh, what happened to those? And I tell you, when I went through those catacombs, I got deep thoughts. You still see in Latin their names, 18 years of age. A young man of 15 years of age, asleep in Jesus, gives you his name. In fact, there they are, and most of them still, and some of them, they haven't even opened them. Oh, the day will come, and God will honor these brave people, and a lot of them were teenagers. Those that are asleep in Jesus, those who have been killed because they belong to Christ, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning them that are asleep, that you sorrow not. Now pause again. Sorrow not. Well, a long ways from here. I know that's an extreme case, but it bears bringing before the saints. There was a death in the family, and the brother was of such disposition. You know, he thought he was just about one of the most spiritual Christians in the country. So the relative happened to be a sister or a close relative of his wife. And this dear man actually forbade his wife to cry at the funeral. He said, that's a totally un-Christian attitude. Brother, I don't know what you think. I think there's a lot of nonsense talk like that. You see, we are not just blocks. We are not just made out of wood. We have flesh and bone. We have emotions. Now I know, you see, that Paul says, we do not sorrow on account of the finality of death. But bless your heart, we do sorrow. let something happen to the students in school. Somebody blackmails you, and sometimes emotionally it affects you. Never mind death in the family. Of course there is such a thing as weeping. That's perfectly normal. But Paul says we sorrow not because we do have hope, brethren. Oh, yes. Death isn't the end of it. Yes, we do sorrow, but not like those which have no hope. Now, verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died, notice how the Spirit of God puts it. When writing to the Corinthians about a doctrinal matter in relation to the resurrection, Paul applies the full authority of Christ, that's the anointed one, to teach them the truth about resurrection. For some of them held either it had passed or they didn't accept it. And it is quite possible, like the Corinthians, that I can put my intellectual rationalism ahead of the revealed will of God. That's sometimes where many brethren go astray. Rather than accepting the plain teaching of the word, they have to sort of rationalize everything. Brethren, you cannot necessarily explain it, certain truth. You just accept it because, you see, the onus is on us. We're the deficient ones. God knows. But sometimes we don't because we're so limited. I come to that to the end of my message. Promise to do that. So, and when Paul touches on the dignity of the Lord's Supper, he says it's the Lord's death. But here it's a real man that died. He wants them to know it's a person that died. Jesus died. You see, what's the difference? Now, I'm not a doctor. I'm not a neurosurgeon. But it's really fascinating to find out, brethren, what happens at death. You see, we are all made up of, oh, by the way, the only thing you and I have in common with a potato, we have 70% water. That humbles us, doesn't it? Water. Your chemical value, and that is including inflation, is $3.75. $3.75. That's all what we are chemically. And yet, think of it. You are a living soul. And the Savior came from heaven to die for you, to save you, and to care for you, and he isn't through with you yet. He loves you. And he's going to use you in a coming day. Oh, yes. You're not just nobody, you know. All right. One element survives in death, even though death occurs. What takes place is the... You know, when the Greeks looked at their surroundings, they realized that everything that has being is composed of very small things. Earth, dust, water, a drop. Yeah? And so they call the smallest recognizable element, they call it the atom. What they didn't know is that the atom can be divided. Now we know that. And I don't have to go to nuclear physics to confirm the Bible. Not at all. But you see, nuclear physics has given us quite a quantum leap ahead and confirmed what's in the book. So today we know in creation there was a beginning. Light came into existence like that, not gradually. So here at death, the atoms lose a magnetic power, and this is why you have decomposition. The Savior had been in the grave 3 days and three nights, and he saw no decomposition. Do you believe it? Psalm 16, come on. Acts 13. No decomposition in Christ, his body. It's different with us, is it? And you know, you always have people who object to the Bible. Rationalistic people, professors, and even church people. You know, in this city of Vancouver, there are people who don't believe in the resurrection, and they are the heads of a religious department. And so they say, you know, in the Middle East, and that's true, they bury you the same day as you die. When a death occurs, you must be buried before 6 o'clock at night. So they say, look at this young woman in Luke 7 and the young man in Luke 8. They didn't die, they swooned. Oh, they just swooned. That's what they tell you. They cannot use this argument when it comes to Lazarus. I personally am glad that tender, refined, sanctified John uses the language he does when he quotes Mary and Martha. Lord, by this time, and I can almost see the women as they come to the sepulchre with their handkerchiefs over their nose. Lord, by this time he stinketh. Tough language, isn't it? Oh, brother, I'm glad it's there. Because Lazarus had gone into decomposition. I met a Jewish guide one day. He said, you know, Fred, I can't take the resurrection. I was astounded. A Jewish person not being able to take in the resurrection. He says, you know, he said, the complexity of mankind's, so the internal organs, especially the brain. I doubted whether, you know, here's a Jew who doesn't believe in the resurrection. Sometimes you wonder whether people's brains function. He says, you know, the complexity of the human mind, and you mean to tell me that ultimately this will all, yes, it will all come together in a far more refined form. For you see, the God who made us in the first place, he knows the secrets of the atom. He made them in the first place. Now, this is not a lesson in nuclear physics or chemistry. But, you know, in the Middle Ages in Europe, they tried to make gold artificially. Of course, you sisters will be interested to know that they didn't produce gold, but they produced mice in China, one of the most expensive, finest china. It's very expensive, likely beyond all our reach. But that's what we came up with. But today, there's no problem. Theoretically, we know that this is possible. You can actually change silver into solid gold by extracting or adding, whatever, a certain element in an atom. Well, here's the Savior, John 2, and they had no water. They had no wine, but they had water. And the Savior just either spoke the word or by an act of his creatorial power changed water into wine. Just like that. We call it transmutation of elements. Here's the Savior. He saw no corruption. It's different when you and I. So again, here is this little cave outside Bethany, and the Savior, after communication to God, he said three words. Lazarus, forth come. Brother, I would have given anything to have been there. My sense of shudder down my back. The man begins to move. Decomposition had set in. What is said with God? You see, the people are always stumbled because they rationally cannot explain it. So either the Savior is what he claimed to be, or, and I hate to say it, but for the sake of the argument, or he is the greatest imposter that ever lived, which is impossible. So he is what he claimed to be. And ultimately, what he did in Lazarus will be far more refined when he'll rise from his throne, brother, and that's sooner than you and I may dare to realize. And he'll shout the word, and you and I will rise. The natural mind, oh, come on, don't give us that. Do you believe it? See, my and your faith stands with absolute faith in the resurrection of Christ, and you remove that pillar, you've got nothing. The whole world has capitulated to death. Yeah, but you and I, we haven't, because the Bible teaches us otherwise. So here it is, Jesus died. And in resurrection, we talk about the soul, the bodybuilding power of the soul. That's a different subject. In resurrection, this is what will take place. Let's suppose my left hand indicates or symbolizes the dead in Christ, and the right one symbolizes those who are living. When Jesus comes, says Paul, the dead in Christ shall rise first in their natural bodies. Then we shall be changed to go with Christ. They're raised in their natural bodies, and in a flash of a moment, we all shall be changed. We shall be forever with the Lord. And he tells us what will take place, how it will take place. We say this unto in the word of the Lord. That's significant too. It's not by, it's in the word. What's the difference? There are two instances in the Old Testament where this is used so that the prophet who gave the word of God at that particular indication could not have foreseen or did not know of this particular problem. But God revealed himself to that particular man, and he goes to deliver the message. That is, a divine revelation for particular problems. So I gather from the statement in verse 15 that Paul got the rapture as a distinct divine revelation from the Lord himself to meet the problem in Thessalonica. So then, for the sake of time, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with shout, voice of the archangel, and trump of God. These are three descriptive terms, all indicating the same thing. The trump of God, voice of the archangel, and the Lord himself. The dead in Christ shall rise first. However, I'd like to spend the remaining time on verse 17 and 18, because I think that's necessary. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. You know, invariably, a lot of brethren will say, the clouds. So when the Lord comes, it's going to rain. Well, you know, as I study human nature, especially mine own and others too, I will find that sometimes, brethren, I cannot escape this conclusion that the fall that took place thousands of years has affected us in an extreme negative way. Why is it we always have, not always, but most of the time we ascribe some negative meaning to what we've come to know? You see, how is it that the fall has made us negative thinkers? Well, I'm going to prove it to you. I can do it various ways. For the sake of time, just give you one or two examples. Now, I have never been here in Carlton, although I know the address. And let's suppose I came from Calgary and make my way to this Carlton Hall, and I get lost. Who do you ask? Either policeman or the postman. They ought to know. Tell me, sir, where's your Carlton Gospel Hall? Carlton, oh yeah, he said, that little place there, you know, on the side street. Yes, where is it? No problem. Just go down this highway and make a right turn at the third red light. That's proof that we are negative thinkers. Why is it that these folks, they always refer to the red light, which is negative, stop. They never tell you to turn at the green light, means go. You try that sometime. Well, mankind is negative simply because of the fall. All right. Now, I don't know whether this weather is a run of the mill in Vancouver, but it's been raining for 3 days solid. May is coming. Your flowers are out already. You're 5 weeks ahead of what we are down there. It's a beautiful day, and the robins are singing, and you feel good, and here in the backyard. Now, let's suppose your neighbor's name is Smith. Now, if your name is Smith, that's not necessarily you, for the sake of clarification, you know? And here you are, you're busy in the garden, and you can't contain yourself. You enjoy life, you enjoy your salvation. Hello, Mrs. Smith, isn't it a beautiful day? Yeah, she said, didn't you hear the radio says it's going to rain tomorrow? Oh, here's a good brother over here. And commendable. People talk about him. There's always someone who brings up something negative about the person. Yes, but did you hear what he said? Did you hear what he, this and that and the other thing? Oh, brother, I think we have to discipline ourselves. Because this is it. Yes. So what does it mean? We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Well, bless your heart, if you live in the jungles of South America, likely it will rain. Or if you live in the North Pole, likely it'll be a snowstorm. We shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. Well, Exodus 19. A cloud always is a picture of divine manifestation, divine power, the divine presence. For Exodus chapter 19, here the people of Israel, they are on Mount Sinai, and God revealed himself in the cloud. You see, they couldn't look upon the holiness of God, but the cloud contained the very presence of God. And oh, they were afraid because the lightning and the thunder and so on. Then in Ezekiel chapter 1, you know the revelation that some people find so difficult to understand, wheels upon wheels, Ezekiel sees the presence of God, the magnitude and the glory and the light, the outshining in a cloud. And then Daniel chapter 7. Oh, here's Daniel. The man's prophetic vision spans the ages. And so did the Lord's. The Lord's prophetic vision went from the beginning of time, from eternity, and he pierced through all the dispensations, and his prophetic vision reached beyond in eternity to come. From time to time, eternity to eternity. Just follow him, what he says in the Gospels. So in Daniel chapter 7, the seer sees the Ancient of Days, the Lord Jesus himself, come in the clouds of heaven. He's going to bring the kingdom. And then in Acts chapter 1, a cloud received them out of their sight. I'll tell you something else I've enjoyed. When the Savior comes, we shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. The idea is up. Up. I want to ask a question. You like flying? I took the gospel home to Europe in the year 1961. I'd never been in a plane before. And in those days, you had to go from LaGuardia Airport to Shannon. They didn't have the range. So that jet must have been fully loaded. It was pitch black night, October. And the pilot revved up the engine but kept his foot on the brake. The whole plane began to shudder. And he applied more power. The plane began to shudder some more. And there's only, and I sat there with my white-knuckled fingers almost welded to the seat, and there's only one scripture that came to my mind. The end of all things is at hand. Oh, you smile. Never been up there before, you know. And all of a sudden, the man releases a brake, and that plane climbed like a homesick angel. In no time, we had reached 35,000 feet. And it came to me, I said, I hope that man knows where he's going. I hope he doesn't run at a telephone pole. It's pitch black out there. And through the night and the turbulence, I said, oh, I tell you, I still feel the shudders, you know. And then daylight broke, and I took a little look, and way down below, there were the clouds, never mind the earth. And finally announced we're flying over, was it Dublin, Ireland? Couldn't even see the place. Well, all right, here you are, and next time you fly over Vancouver, now likely it is you will not fly over Vancouver 35 or 40,000 feet high. But if you do, take a look down, will you? Vancouver, how many get? 2 million people? This is where the real estate is. That's where your business is. That's where your assets are. And that's where we've planted our feet solid on the ground. All we know, all we have is right down in this Vancouver area. And the idea is you fly over the whole thing at 35,000 feet. My dear brethren, Vancouver looks about the back of my hymn book. That's its size. And I'm amazed, you know, the buildings that are going up, and they tell me $500,000 worth? $1 million worth? That's not my budget, of course. Maybe not in yours either. Here they are, and that's their real estate. All right. I'm going a little step forward. A number of years ago, I met an interesting man. He was Apollo 15 commander on the moon mission. The man was converted amongst an evangelical place down in Florida. And so he was interested in space and flying, so he was trained as a test pilot. And then he entered NASA program. He said, you know, Fred, NASA program is so demanding and so advanced that I got clean away from God. Oh yes, you see, you've got to be careful. Earthly demands to the neglect of my spiritual development, I got clean away from God. And ultimately, I was chosen to go to the moon. He said, I smuggled a little Bible on board the rocket. I wasn't supposed to. And as we blasted off in the blue yonder, one of the first missions, it was he who read, in the beginning God created, made Madeline O'Hara off a mat down the States, you know. And they also, now, they weren't supposed to do it, but, you know, there's such a thing as double dipping in economics. They took up 300 envelopes, and they took up a stencil that they had made, and they created a little post office on the moon. And they stamped every empty envelope and went back and sold it for $300 each. How do you like that for being an entrepreneur? Well, anyhow, said Fred, When I stood on the lunar surface and looked at God's creation, he said, I got restored to God in a hurry. Well, maybe some of us should start saving our money to get a ticket to the moon, eh? He said, I got restored to my God on the moon. He said, when I saw Earth just about the size of a little Japanese orange. Just that was the shape of the Earth. I could hardly make out North America, never mind Colorado, where I live. Just a little brown smudge behind the screen of clouds. I could hardly make out the oceans that occupy, is it, 2/3 of the world's area. Just a little blue smudge. And he said, it came to me like this. Is this world that has seen so much bloodshed and war? Is this the world where they crucified my Savior? Is this the world where there's so much pain and disappointment? Yet he said, I had to come to the conclusion, this is the world. And you know, when you're up there on the moon, brother, you have a different dimension of the universe, a different dimension of the earth. Now imagine you standing on the moon and trying to make out your little house in Vancouver. You can't even see the continent. You see, the point is, the higher you go, the smaller things of time and sense appear. You young people, get a hold of us. I know life can be difficult and can have setbacks. I'm speaking to myself now. But that's what Paul says to the Ephesians. We have already been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. From thence we look for the Savior. And my dear brethren, we're going to go beyond the moon someday. Higher and higher and higher. So Paul says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. Forget about the rainbow. Higher and higher until, I say, I wish some of the world's wise people were here tonight. They may not accept my testimony, you know. Because they have to have a rationalistic reason for everything, else they won't believe it. God who made the universe is not going to ask the evolutionists, is not going to ask the world's political leaders whether it suits them what he does with the universe. And ultimately the one who created it has the absolute sovereign right to dispose of it as he likes. And he will do so. He'll do it. And you know what Peter says in the book of the Revelation, Isaiah, that when God puts his hand upon this universe, you watch out. We won't be here, mind you. He'll be gone. It will depart just like a scroll. What the prophet has in mind is, all right, I'm going to use this picture. Do you ever wallpaper with your wife? How you get on with the job, eh? I won't say no more. But here you are, you pick a wallpaper that's been, because it's rather reasonable priced, it's been lying on the shelf for maybe for a year, and then you have done it, haven't you, so have I? You have unrolled it, ready to cut, and all of a sudden, goes back again. And you try it, and you tell your wife to stand with both feet on the one end to hold it down. Goes back again, because of, you know, its shape and the tension. Now, this is something what the prophet Isaiah in the book of Revelation tells you. God's going to take this universe and shall depart like a scroll. And that's the way the Jews unrolled and rolled the scroll. These scrolls were in the holy place, and on the Sabbath they unrolled them. But they were so used to this kind of a configuration that if you let them go, they roll up themselves. And that's a picture. Oh, brethren, aren't you glad you belong to the Lord? Aren't you glad that very soon the shout will come? Will be gone like that. The Lord shall descend from heaven. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. I'll see you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the glorious hope that is ours, that because thou didst love us, and thou didst give thy Son, and thou hast shared him with us, we bless you, God, for thy eternal purposes of grace and love and mercy towards we, thy people. We bow in recognition of divine favor and thank thee we belong to himself. Now, Lord, we pray that thy word will do us good. Help us to feed upon it. Help us to enjoy it. And daily, O God, derive new spiritual strength and godly determination to live for Christ in this world. Preserve, O God, the young people.